that right?
We're officially on the record now.
Is that right?
You're asking the wrong person. I think it's good.
You can set it down there. I see lines moving up and down on the thing. It must mean that it's recording my shaky vocal tones here. So, if you'll open up in the Epistle of James, chapter 2, this sermon is going to be shorter this week. We're finishing up last week's sermon, and rather than going all the way through that, I split it down to try and help save on time. Consequently, this week will probably be a little bit shorter than we normally are, unless I can fill in those gaps, which isn't impossible to do. So, what's that? Well, you just had to. You just had to. All right. So James 2, 1 through 4. The title of this message, last week was part 1 of the poison of favoritism. This week we're going to be talking about part 2. We're going to be finishing up this text. So join me as I read James chapter 2, 1 through 4. Will you please stand for the reading of the Word of God this morning? My brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in bright clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the bright clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over here or sit down by my footstool." Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you, and they themselves drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the good name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You may be seated this morning. Finishing up chapter 2 there, kind of bringing to light James' full thoughts as we finish talking about this. And I think one thing we got to make clear as we go into this, I think we know as we begin to start a church, as we begin to think about prayerfully God growing this church, we are setting precedent for how our church is going to function. We also know that there are going to be people that we gravitate to closer than other people. We can't be in close friendship with absolutely everybody at the same time. We know that. And so, as we say favoritism, is it wrong to just have closer friends than other friends? And I don't believe that it is wrong to do that. I do think we've got to be careful how much of those closer friendships, though, that we engage on a different level within the body when we are gathered together through the grace and mercy that Christ has had on us. So I think there has to be an element of being careful there. And we'll talk about that a little more. But I just want to say, I don't think it's wrong to just have people who you're close friends with. It's when those close friendships start getting in the way and causing you to show partiality in the body of Christ that there is going to be problems. And so that's really where the line is. We'll break into that a little more. So last week, in part one, we spoke to poison, which comes into the church. We really broke this down that when things are done out of accord and genuine favoritism is being shown in a church, it's poisonous. It causes ripples. It goes through. It causes disunity. And so this poison is a poison of favoritism. And we spoke to how some interactions with people you are close with in a body need to be left outside of the church. That doesn't mean you can't be close friends with someone in the church, but it does mean that there's certain activities that on a personal level that you probably need to keep in the personal relationship and not bring that into the public sphere, because it's only going to cause people to feel left out. So being careful. And so public displays with people who you are really close with, and display your closeness with someone in the body, they need to be handled outside of the body rather than inside of the body. And I mean, just a brief example, not even pointing to anything specific, but I mean, if there's a group of people gathered together and maybe a new person comes in, or they're trying to get into a couple's conversation or something like that, but the conversation that keeps going on is, well, on the phone this week when we were talking, and they keep it going back to this conversation that somebody else didn't have any idea of, we have to be aware that the only thing that's going to do is cause somebody to feel left out. So what would be the proper thing to do? Well, probably wait for church to get over and call and finish the conversation then. Or something to that effect. I mean, we got to be careful. We can't go so far we're becoming legalistic or moralistic with it. But at the same time, there's got to be a level of emotional intelligence that does happen. And I dare say James's audience had, either they didn't care or whatever the case was, they were only willing to sit with people who were of high status, and the poor guy got to sit over there. They wanted to be associated with the rich people. Poor people get to sit over there, and you can probably use your imagination to see how that played out. And, you know, another example. Let's say it's Christmas time, and you're going to get your select friends something nice. And some of those friends are in church, some of them are not, some of them are at work, whatever the case is. You've got a select group of people that you're getting something for. Sunday morning comes and you give those close friends their gifts at church in front of everybody. Well, what do you think that's going to do to people who are outside of that? Is that not going to appear that favoritism is being shown in the body, even if the intention wasn't ever favoritism? It's going to come off a certain way. It's going to speak a certain language. Now, does that mean it's just wrong to only get your closest friend something? I'm sure the rebuttal would be, well, I was just doing something for my friend. How is that so bad? Is it wrong to get your closest friend something and not everybody? No. No, it's not. But if what you were doing is inclusive to your closest friends, then what? You need to handle that in a place that is inside of your own relationships and not in a place where everybody is gathered together for a unified purpose. So there's really just a time and a place to handle those things. Now, when we assemble together as the body of Christ, we are all here united together through the blood of Christ. It's what we just celebrated as we took communion, talking about the commonality that all of us broken sinners have who have been shown grace. And Christ is that commonality. In fact, we could even say, and a few weeks ago we did this before we took communion, if we read through 1 Corinthians 11 all the way, we could really say that the church at Corinth had a problem with favoritism and that they were willing to feed some people and not other people. Paul didn't tell them to just not eat. He didn't tell them to just bring their food and feed everybody. He basically tells them, do that at home, and when you come together, you are assembled together under Christ. This is what we're here for. This is our unified purpose of why we are here as a church. And so we got to keep those things in mind as we grow a church. What are we unified around? And that answer is Jesus. And no, I'm not going to have a big flashy sign behind me that says Jesus. But I would hope we're all smart enough to be able to handle the fact that we're here because of Jesus without having to have a big bright sign. Probably enough of that. But anyway, So we gave some things at the end of the sermon to help within this, because it's hard, and I think if we're honest, it's hard to not show partiality. It's hard. We gravitate towards people that we have things in common with, and we struggle with people when we can't find things in common with. Commonality even affects marriages sometimes when you don't feel like you have something in common with your spouse. I mean, we know we struggle when we don't have things that are in common. And so, you know, when it comes to church, do I just associate with those people that I do have stuff in commonality? And I think 2020 proved that this was a big problem in the church, because things that weren't even Bible-related started being treated as first-tier things. So we gave some things at the end of the sermon to help within this, because it's hard to not show partiality. And one of the first things was, at the close of that sermon, we went through things of application there. It must be handled by the power of God. If we understand our sin nature, we've got to not try to do this in our own power, because the only thing we can prove about ourselves is, given enough time, we'll mess it up. It's got to be handled by the power of God, which must mean that it's got to be handled by submission to what? The Word of God. Which also means what? That we actually have to be in the Word of God, seeking the Word of God to be applied to our life through the power of the Spirit. It also must be handled through much prayer. So those people that we have a harder time finding things in common with, how much time are we seeking God's Word to reveal our own heart in the situation? And are we praying for God to bring commonality to it, but seeking to apply the Word of God so I'm actually doing something about what I'm praying for? Because I think often what happens is we just say, well, I'm going to pray for this, or I'm going to pray for that person, but we don't ever do anything on our own. So we're communicating with God, but what are we not doing? Seeking to apply God's Word through our life and the situation. And if we're not doing that, our communication with God is really one way, but it's not God speaking through us as we live it out. Otherwise, we'd be applying Scripture to it. We'd be seeking to walk in wisdom with it. And I also think one of the biggest ways to do that is we keep our own sin that God has saved us with at the forefront of our mind, and we carry the attitude of the Apostle Paul, that I'm the chief among sinners. And when we have that attitude in and of ourselves, then other people's sin can't be seen as worse if I view my own sin as the worst sin and offense before God. So, I mean, we don't see Paul having this conversation, well, Peter really denied Jesus 3 times. I at least repented when he blinded me. What does he say? No, he says, I persecuted the church of God, and my sin is worse than all of theirs. That's how he viewed himself. I'm sure he could have had an attitude with Peter like that. Probably wouldn't have went far when it came time to rebuke Peter for his own sin when Peter was showing partiality. So it's a lot harder than it just appears. And it's something that if even the apostles struggled with, thinking of Peter, we certainly can't think that we're immune to struggling with it. So today in the second part, we are going to be continuing on with the same line of thinking. And we're going to be breaking down more on why we do not want to make poisonous distinctions in the church. And I think it's important. I know my wife and I, as we've visited churches, attended churches before I was in the pastorate, there were some churches that you went to that you just knew, no matter how hard you try, you were never going to fit in with that crowd. And you felt that. And it's not that they were intentionally being unloving, it's just you felt it. You weren't where they were at in life, and you knew that you were just never going to fit in. And then been part of churches that really hard to go. So, how we handle this is going to affect our perception as we grow out, or not our perception, but how we're perceived. I don't know why I'm struggling putting syllables together today. Too many tongue twisters this morning. So let's talk about the first thing in your handout there, poisonous distinctions from verses 2 through 4. where James is drawing out this idea after talking about an attitude of personal favoritism, where he gives an example, and I'm going to say he gives an example, and we'll cover this, that this is not an exhaustive list. This is an example. There is more ways to do it. I mean, some people could care less about somebody with a lot of jewelry sitting next to them. I would probably, well, we won't go there. But not everybody's going to be worried about those same things. So he continues in verse 2, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in bright clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the bright clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there.'" Look, they aren't even giving him at first the option to sit. "Or sit down by my footstool." If you're going to sit, it's going to be by my footstool. What's being said? We're not giving this person the time of day. But all based off appearance, this person gets the best seat. And where does the best seat happen to be? Right next to me. That's the best seat in this place. The one that's right next to yours truly, me. "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" All right, so we got James really talking about distinctions. And so we're going to talk about the illustration that he gives. So poisonous distinctions is point one. First subpoint is the illustration. And again, I'm calling this an illustration because, yes, I believe this happened, but he's illustrating a point. There's more things that can happen to show favoritism. And for a moment here, to think of the scriptural expectation of God to his people, let's go to Galatians chapter 3 for a minute. And I want to think of the words of the Apostle Paul, or God through the Apostle Paul in verse 28, where Paul writes in this section concerning the law, the relationship of the law, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is no male and female, for you are all what? You are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, first thing, derailing here for just a minute, this verse has been misused big time in a lot of the modern church, in today's church. Churches who promote that women can be pastors misuse this verse as they embrace their position known as egalitarianism. They will use this verse to say that women can, in the New Covenant, be teachers over men, and therefore they can be pastors. When we read Galatians 3, though, that is clearly not what the Apostle Paul has in mind. So they deny that there are roles given to specific genders in the New Testament church, and this is one of their go-to verses. However, we can see that's not what Paul is speaking of. Paul says nothing like this in his letter to Timothy in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, or in Titus 1, when he writes a list of qualifications for who can and cannot be elders. He says nothing of the sort. So Paul is not contradicting himself. The context of our supporting passage and leading into the relevance for me to cite this verse at this point on favoritism in this conversation is this. This passage speaks to God giving the law to point out something. God gave us the law to point out that we are all sinners before him, and he gave the law to point that out. And that there was never a law that had been given which had the power to impart life. Why all does the law point this truth out? Let's look at 27 and 28. "You are all baptized into Christ, and you have clothed yourselves with Christ." And he's talking about this whole relationship of the law and what the law does. And so what's the implication there? That when it comes to salvation, there is no partiality in how one is saved. There's neither Jew nor Greek in that matters in the sacrifice of Christ. There's neither male nor female that matters in the sacrifice of Christ. That all of us, Jew, Gentile, male, female alike, have broken the law of God. The law of God points that out very clearly. And that either our ethnicity or our sex does not make us more favorable to God. Paul's writing about the access for all men and women that has been made available through the sacrifice of Christ. The doorway has been opened through Christ. And God did not show personal favoritism concerning who could and could not be saved. And if God is conforming his people into the image of his Son, the very image of Christ, who did not show partiality and did not show favoritism, what then is his expectation for his people? If Christ did not show that partiality, does it stand to reason that we are not to show partiality to our brothers and sisters in Christ with who we are in fellowship with? We've got to be careful about these things. The same thing John is going to write about in 1 John 3, 1 through 10. John is writing about who is genuine brothers and sisters and who is still of their father, the devil. And the biggest evidence that one is still in their sin and has not been born again into the light is the one who will not unconditionally love their brothers and sisters. The actual sin that John names by name is a sin of not being willing to love as Christ has loved. And if this love is truly unconditional love, and it is, then favoritism cannot even be named among those of genuine faith. Now, why do I say this? Because a heart that shows favoritism is a heart which is conditioning who they will and will not love. If I'm going to show that type of favoritism, it is based off that person meeting my standards for me to love them. And if they don't show that, I won't love them. That is not modeling the love that Christ showed for his people. That is opposite of the love of what Christ showed for his people. So if a church is truly about being conformed into the image of Christ, then favoritism cannot even be named amongst a group of people making such a statement. And with that in mind, we move into James's illustration in the second through the fourth verse that we just read a moment ago. There are two men, a rich man and a poor man. And favoritism is being shown to the rich man. And we can see this all too easily. I think in our city it's become increasingly easy to see it because of the skepticism with all the crime, and a lot of times those people tend to look the same, and so it's really hard to just pull yourself out of that headspace a lot of the time. So we can all too easily see this. A person comes in who we can see bringing blessing to our life in our by our being associated with them. Oh, if I'm by this person or I'm friends with this person, this is going to bring blessing to my life. I want to be associated with them. We give them the best seat in the house. We make them feel nice, warm, and welcome. We do all we can in order to be associated with them. And this might not just be money, though. Yeah, I know in our text this morning, there's money and status seems to be brought out, and that's marked by jewelry. But it could be hobbies. It could be politics. And I'm going to say under politics, it could be civil politics, or it could be internal church politics. But politics, meaning what? Those who are more like-minded with me concerning church affairs, I'm going to be friends with. Those who disagree with me, not necessarily. Civil politics, those who see my views, I'm going to be friends with. Those who don't, I'm not going to be friends with. It could be social status. What did Jesus say to the rich man when the rich man wanted to know what he needed to do to be saved? Go and sell all of your possessions. This is what you're lacking. Go and sell all of your possessions and give it to the poor. Not as a way of works, but if you really love Christ, then the status of this earth doesn't matter. And that hits us in the heart, separating ourselves from the status of this earth. But when Christ saves us, there's a new knowledge that's implanted. This isn't my home. I am no more than a pilgrim who is passing through to my eternal home. This is not my home. When I die, I am heading to my eternal home. But this sinful earth is not my home. I'm not to make an attempt to make my eternal dwelling place this earth. Now, hear me here. I'm not telling you to go sell all your possessions and go give it to the poor. That's not what God is getting at within that. That's not what that's about. It's about our heart. He couldn't do it. He was more in love with his money and his riches of the earth and his wealth than he was with the word of God speaking to him in that moment and calling him out. What did he prove? He loved this earth more than he loved Christ. And what did Christ prove when he stepped out of eternity? He loved the plan of the Father and obeying him more than he cared about physical circumstances. And he was willing to be stripped of his glory for a time being, take on sinful flesh, and do what we couldn't do. Status, while Christ has it, didn't matter to him when it came to obeying the Father. His joy was obeying the Father. And now look at James's audience. Their heart's desire is to rally around what? Rich men coming into the church and giving them special treatment. People that they want to be associated with. People that have all the fine jewelry. They aren't going to bring in the drama and the help requests and the things that come with that. And what does this say about their heart? What does it say about their heart? They would rather be associated with items, and they would rather be associated with money of this earth than be associated with actual grace and unconditional love and mercy of Christ. They are conditioning their love based on who meets their personal standards and wanting to be associated by that. This person's going to bring me status because they have status. So if I'm friends with them, what's everybody else going to see when they look at me? Oh, well, if they're friends with them, they must be like that. I'm going to say something else when it comes to their unifying in the church around these certain types of people. They are theologically weak. And they do not understand any of Scripture. And let me ask our modern audience a question, going by beyond us, but just to modern church culture. Because money is not the only way that we can draw distinctions. Kind of harped on this a couple times in the last few weeks. How many conservative Christians loved those in 2020 who agreed with their personal political stance differently than those who disagreed with them? And the reason I'm saying 2020 is a lot of those differences didn't necessarily fall into moral items. It was preferential. Yes, they were used to political agendas. I'm not arguing that. And notice I did not say that you had to agree with those who had differing opinions. But I think that's where our minds get stuck. I said how much love was shown differently based on those opinions. Somehow, our culture has adopted a mindset where if you don't agree with my opinion, it means that you hate me. And I don't know how we got there, but that seems to be it. If you don't agree with my opinion, I'm at war with you. And our opinions are treated as the law of God, and we rally around people who have like-minded opinions on certain things. Our modern generations have lost the ability to disagree and still love one another. Our modern generations are willing to socially assassinate one once a disagreement arises. Because of the influence of postmodernism is where I'm going to attribute that to, which elevates every opinion to something else. Every opinion out there gets elevated to the status of absolute truth because we don't know absolute truth, so therefore what is treated as absolute truth? My opinions. And that's why you see so much hatred over opinions, because people function as if their opinions are absolute law. And they forget that they are not the lawgiver. And the church struggles just as much as the culture today. They think they haven't bitten off on postmodernism, but by how they live and how they act, they prove that they have. And we see that played out in culture. That's my truth. When somebody states an opinion, how often do we hear that? That's my truth. Even though their truth says that this person should be blasted to death, well, that's my truth. I can't deny my truth, rada, rada, rada. But distinctions and favoritism are on steroids in today's modern church. And that's because of the influence of postmodernism and the rejection of absolute truth. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. When a church is theologically weak, they will unite around what they are against rather than what they are for. And so it's not just jewelry that people will show favoritism to. What happens when a group of people want to make a unification around things that they're against? They will unite with people who agree with them. And they will show distinctions around that. And sinful men will use what they are against to unite people, to unite the masses, and never state what they are for. And I don't care whether you're in a lot of churches today or whether you're listening to political opponents talk with each other. More than often, what you hear out of a unifying statement is things that people are against and not what they're for. Not what they're for. So what happens? Not everyone is going to agree when people are trying to bring unification around opinions of what they are against specifically. And then what happens? Factions begin forming off of what? Different opinions. And favoritism gets shown. In the case of our text, factions are being formed around who is going to make me look like I have status. If I save this seat by me for that person, I'm going to appear to be rich even though I have nothing. Which is interesting because there's even an amount of deception with this. I'm going to appear to be rich. I'm going to appear to be high. I'm going to appear to be mighty. All because this person with status sits next to me. Now, what's the point of James? If this is how you operate, you don't have a clue about Jesus, let alone a relationship with him. If that's really where your head's at, you don't even have a clue with what you profess to believe. Having a bunch of head knowledge about Scripture does not mean that one is actually applying that knowledge into wisdom in their life and living it out. How do I know this? Because if they understood the gospel, they never would have made the favoritism choices that they made, and they would have loved like Christ did, and it wouldn't have mattered. What is the Word of God being applied into wisdom in our lives look like? Not showing favoritism in the church and conditioning our love to who makes our list and who is going to benefit our personal life the most. In fact, Christ said to be willing to die, which means what? What I personally want to gain is irrelevant a lot of the time. It's how I love despite how I'm being treated, or despite what I gain, or despite what I have to pay. We live in a day and an age where we are told to get rid of toxicity out of our lives. You hear that statement with so many things, masculine toxicity or whatever the case is. You hear toxicity applied to every single thing that some loose-lipped person doesn't like. You're just toxic. Well, grab a mirror. And in some cases, this could be biblically accurate. Maybe they really are toxic. However, if Matthew 18 concerning discipline has not been enacted, you're not in a place of going there. In this day and age, with this popular buzzword of toxicity or toxic, we're just told to what? Assassinate it. Get rid of toxicness out of your life. I don't know how many different podcasts, books, this, that, the other, is being written on just cutting out the toxicity in your life. I was listening to Todd Frill talk the other morning, because that's my morning ritual driving, is listening to whatever he has to talk about. But they were giving statistics on that show for how many of my generation and the generations below, in their teenage years, their parents are saying something that they don't agree with, and the children are deciding that's toxic, and they're writing their parents out of their life to never talk to them again. And that trend is growing. That people who actually love you and are willing to call you out are being called toxic, and you're better off without them. So it's become a possible buzzword, and we're just told to assassinate whatever is toxic. It's being applied to disagreement over opinions. And all I have to do is what? All I have to do to get rid of this toxicity is socially assassinate their character online or in public somewhere, and then I hit the delete key to get rid of someone. Church, we aren't immune to what James is pointing out. We aren't immune. While we may not struggle with rich versus poor, many ways of showing favoritism exist beyond that, and we must be careful. Because it is very easy for me to rally around someone who thinks like I do, and it's very easy for me to push someone away who is actually willing to love me and challenge me. And we live in a generation that hates discipline, let alone being challenged with something we need to grow in. We don't like it. We're comfortable with who we are. We don't want to grow. And sadly, when someone loves us enough to point out something we're doing that's hurting ourselves or others, or more importantly, God, we're willing to just push them away. James is giving a challenge to the people of God. So let's talk about the next things. James's audience's distinctions. He says in the text, in verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with what? Evil thoughts. You became judges with evil thoughts, with evil desires. This message has to be frying some of those who are hearing the words of James in his day. This message has to be hitting close to the heart. He's telling them that their desires that he feels like being compelled to write to are from an evil heart. We know their desires must be evil because God, through James, which is his word to us, is telling us this. And what does that tell us about ourselves? If we are attempting to unite people around our desires and preferences and what we're against, rather than desires that God has and what we are for, what does that tell us? We're evil. We're doing it out of evil desires. It's not a light thing here. This should scare us in a lot of ways. Either our unity is around Christ and accepts the work of his word, or it is around us and associating with those who look like us and think like us. But James is telling us that those desires are from an evil place, an evil mind. Again, a church that is theologically strong is going to unite around what they are for. And yes, in uniting around what we are for, that means that of necessity, we will have to speak to what we're against. But what we can't do is just bypass what we are for and just speak to what we are against. And here's the frightening question that must be asked here. Do you think that the men doing this know that this is evil? Do you think the audience that James is writing to actually thinks, oh, goodness, James, maybe a few of them do, my thoughts are so evil, I've been thinking this all along? No. The pride of men will keep them from seeing that their actions are actually evil and will suppress them from repenting. They will think that they are in the right and everyone else is in the wrong. I think that James's audience believes that they are serving God while they are doing this. They believe that they're right. They believe it's on the other side. And you can actually hear it, can't you? Well, if that poor person did things like I did, they would have jewelry too, and then I could associate with them. It's a frightening question. Just because someone who looks like you, and just because someone looks like you and does the things you want them to do, and professes to be a Christian, and tells you all the things that you want to hear concerning with what you agree with, doesn't mean that they're a Christian. They may have misquoted Scripture and led you astray. They may actually be one of them that 1 John calls the Antichrist and in the spirit of the Antichrist, but you don't see it because you're blinded. And that's a danger that we all face. Just because someone dresses nice, has nice jewelry, nice cars, large 401ks, the biggest gun collection in the world, and a very large bank account, or a very high credit card bill, because that seems to run high in our day and age too, but doesn't mean that they are an edifying person to be around. In fact, it's funny, out of these conversations of toxicity that we've been talking about, What's the actual toxic behavior? Pushing something away that would better you. That's what's letting poison creep in. That's what's swallowing the toxicity. What makes someone right, regardless of how they dress or what they hold to? Is their message in line with the life of Christ and the word of Christ? Is it in line with it? These men with evil desires look very much like real church people. They believe themselves to be right in what they are doing concerning favoritism, but they are causing division in the sheep of God and are serving the enemy, all the while believing they are serving the church of God. You can't tell me, I mean, we're told in Scripture that we're at war. You can't tell me that there's not a tactic of enemies out there at war where confusing the people they are against isn't a part of their plan. Confusing the armies of people that they're against. Because if they can achieve a people to not be unified, they are going to win the war. They're going to win the war. Another question, do we realize that much of the New Testament is written correcting the people of God and not the culture? Much of the New Testament is written correcting the failures of the people of God and failures of the church. It's not spent talking about society failing God. We already know that. We already know what the end is for those who refuse God. We already know that men live for the lust of their hearts apart from God. We don't have to be told that. It's a given out of everything that's happened after Genesis 3 until Revelation, when sin is finally conquered. It's over and over again written correcting the bride of Christ for how they have the gospel wrong, how they have the word of God wrong, how they have applied it wrong, and how they are misapplying how they show love. Those are the things that keep harping through the New Testament to the people of God. Which also tells us what? The enemy is going to try to trip us up in those areas. We are to love our brothers and sisters because of the work of Christ that has saved us all, if we're repentant, born-again sinners, regardless of male, female, Jew, Greek, social status, etc., fill in the blank. I don't think that God really gives a rip about liking Ferrari guys over Chevy guys or whatever the case is. In fact, he might tell us we have idolatry problems if we're willing to spend $200,000 on a car. I guess that's an issue of the heart. But we're to love our brothers and sisters. We're not to make distinctions. And we're being sanctified. We're being conformed into the very image of Christ. There is no distinction about how God operates through His grace. It's based off faith and repentance, not any type of earthly status. We are His sheep, regardless of earthly stipulations being put out in on our fellowship. And shame on us if we add to the Word of God in order to justify our withholding of fellowship. Because we can twist the words of God to justify our actions as well. Jesus was the only spotless lamb whose sacrifice was acceptable. And that's it. That's what the Father was pleased with, was with the work of the Son, the sacrifice of the Son. The rest of us are sheep, and although the spots may be different, they are still spots. We aren't worthy. We can't make a sacrifice for ourselves that would please the Father. The spots disqualify us. And so, yeah, when it comes to various sins, maybe they're different in areas, but they still disqualify us from being able to do that work for ourselves. All of us, is what Scripture says, like sheep, have gone astray. It's in the sacrifice of the perfect spotless Lamb of God, who the Father finds favor with and is able to show genuine love to those who are repentant and covered in the blood of the Lamb. We can't just associate with the people who have the same spots and try to hide those spots. A spot is still a spot. This does not mean that we tolerate sin and that we don't call it out when it needs to be. We still have Matthew 18. And I haven't even been saying that we don't deal with sin. Matthew 18 tells us very clearly how we deal with sin. but someone not dressing like us, someone holding different stances on things, someone's views on a piece of paper around our face. I mean, yeah, that seems to be a hot topic, but at the end of the day, their opinions, is that really something that needs to disunify a group of people and only show love towards people who have the same views on a piece of paper? I think that's a bit extreme. We can't treat a piece of paper on the same level as abortion. We're not murdering somebody to put a piece of paper on our face. And again, if we're just going to unite around people who are against these things and not even be able to say how I'm for them, I mean, how many conversations going through 2020 did we really hear people saying, this is what I'm for out of all of this, or just this is what I'm against? Well, why am I so strongly against a face mask? And you hear all these things that are against things or statistics or rada, rada, rada. But how often did you ever hear somebody say, I don't agree with a mask because it's covering up a face of a person who is created in the image of God and cutting off personal relationship that God gave us? We never really heard arguments that could unify us around us. It was just arguments about what we're against. We can't treat our opinions as dogmatic truths from God's word. And if we rally around what we're against, we're going to find ourselves guilty of partiality. And when it comes to a lot of these things, oftentimes our opponents who are lost, that we talk about so often, complain about so often, what's the only way they're going to be able to come to the place of understanding their sin? It's not going to be from a crafty argument that I formulate in my head and am able to argue for 3 hours on end with someone. It's only going to be able to be understood if what happens, God softens their heart and grants them repentance. That's the only way. And you know what? It's the same even on the saved side of the aisle in churches when people have differing opinions. What's the only way that they are going to be able to be rallied to the truth? Sanctification in the Word of God. You know, it's a lot different of me to argue with something I'm for in church by being able to open up my Bible and say, this is what the Word of God tells us, rather than me just giving every opinion I have on why what they're doing is wrong. And ultimately, if that's how we're willing to argue, we're going to rally behind people. We're going to show favoritism to people who agree with me. But the Word of God's never going to get elevated. So someone can only understand sin as sin if God softens their heart and brings that to the knowledge. And the Word of God is preached, is what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10. The Word of God is preached. That's the only way that their eyes are going to be enlightened, is if God does the work, the Holy Spirit does the work. If correction must be done, it can only be done after we remove the log out of our own eye. Why? Because we all have spots, like we've said, and Christ is the only one who covers them. He's the only one. We cannot seek someone else's sin to be corrected while we have ones that we defend ourselves. And all too often, that's how things get argued. I'm rallied with these people because they're with me. We won't drop our pride. We won't look at our own spots. We'll just talk about the people who think like I do. And we'll run the name of someone down who doesn't think like I do. So the second thing in your handout, how do I battle the sin of personal favoritism in my life? And some of these are going to be similar to last week's. Really, any type of growth is going to be very similar to this. But how do I battle the sin of personal favoritism in my life? How do I recognize that my own sinful flesh is going to be drawn to show favoritism based off a myriad of different things that we've talked about? And there's probably more. By the power of God. By the power of God. By recognizing that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Realizing that God has to be the one to open our eyes to this truth, and He's the one who gives us the power to do that. In the high priestly prayer of Christ before He dies in John chapter 17, in the 17th verse, Christ prayed for us to be sanctified in what? He said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So we think about that. What is the only hope if somebody has of being sanctified out of their various sinful patterns that I may not agree with? The Word of God. The Word of God. The sacrifice of Christ. Only through God granting the power to kill those natural desires, which causes us to cling to people more like us, can we actually accomplish this. The Word of God is who's going to open this up to us. God teaching us deeper how offensive our own sin is before Him, let alone the sin of others that drives us so crazy. Because sin is offensive before God. Sin is offensive before God. We don't get a get-out-of-jail-free card on our own sin because, well, they did this to me, so I can do this. In fact, we don't let our own kids get away with that type of language. Do you really think our Heavenly Father's going to let us get away with that type of language? The second thing, by submission to the Word of God. So we've got by the power of God. The next one is by actually submitting to the Word of God. You know, how many times do things get prayed through? Well, God, if you really want this to be resolved, just resolve it. I'm not going to do anything until you work first. And that whole prayer just eliminates any accountability on the person to actually work in the situation. In fact, who's it transferring accountability to? God. It's saying, God, you haven't changed this circumstance, so what's the outcome? I'm still justified in what I'm doing because you haven't done your part. We've actually got to work through these things in the Word of God and then be willing to apply the Word of God to our life. So you submit to what God has revealed to you in His Word, and then you apply that to your life in wisdom, and you get rid of all the yeah buts. Because how often when truth is revealed to us, can we so easily just jump to, well, yeah, but, and we begin qualifying. As soon as that yeah, but exits our mouth, we are qualifying the argument, and we are saying we are innocent because of whatever we fill in the blank with. It's just like when we said identifying a cult, that a cult is going to tell you that they believe in the sacrifice of Christ, they believe God sent His Son, that He lived perfectly, died on the cross, rose on the third day, and then what comes from the definition of a cult? But it only applies. So what happens after that but? Well, it only applies after you've done all you can do. So what's really believed? Whatever is believed is what is on the other side of the yeah, but. And our reasons for disobedience in our own life, in our social situations, when we put a yeah, but in there, our true heart language is on the other side of the yeah, but. It's on the other side of the yeah, but. That's what we truly believe. We've got to actually submit to the Word of God. We've got to lower ourselves. We've got to seek to grow in wisdom to how God tells us we should act. We've got to get rid of the yeah buts. Do you think Jesus had reason to give the Father yeah buts? Do you think He had reason to give the Father yeah buts? Yeah, but before He took the shame and guilt of our sin upon Himself? Yeah, but before He walked into the wilderness without eating for 40 days to be tempted by the serpent, by the devil. And yeah, but before He chose to bear the wrath of His Holy Father and take the shame that was rightfully due to us. You think Christ could have gave a yeah, but? Yeah, but those people, God, you don't know what they've done. You don't know what they did. I should have just let Peter cut the other ear off. That wasn't the example that was given to us to follow. Think about this. He took the wrath that we will never face. We will never know the wrath of God because of Christ, because of His grace, because of His mercy that He has also called us to walk in. We've actually got to start submitting to these things and not just talking about them. Giving God a yeah, but on loving a brother that when you're honest, you just really don't like isn't going to fly. It's a sign of theological weakness and understanding, and we need to be submissively in God's Word a lot for Him to grow us out of that. In fact, we even think of the words of David with that. How does a young man keep his way pure? By every word that comes out of the mouth of God. How often does that really tell us that we need to be in the Word of God? It's a lot more than the daily bread verse. We've actually got to be in the Word of God. If every word that has come out of the mouth of God is how we are going to keep our way pure. And of course, that means genuine faith and repentance is revealed in the entire Word of God. We've got to be spending time absorbing the entire Word of God. We've got to be spending time absorbing the actual Word of God. And when David writes, by every word that comes out of the mouth of God, I don't think David is just talking about reading it very quickly and moving on, waiting for it to just act in his life. I think he's talking about submitting to the wisdom that comes from studying the Word of God and actually doing what the Word of God calls us to. Lastly, by much prayer. A lot of prayer for God to give you the ability to see a child of His that doesn't look and act how you want them to as a fellow adopted creature of His saved through the blood of Christ. Now, if someone's not saved, you can't make that statement, but we're talking about within the context of church relationships right now. How much conflict in a church could be ceased if everyone was able to just look at each other as a redeemed child of God? I think a lot would be. If people could just drop their pride, have the attitude of Paul that my sin is the greatest sin, and camp there and glory that God has saved them, to actually mean the words to Amazing Grace when it's sung. And we think of those words, Amazing Grace. And then what's the next words? That saved a wretch like who? Me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. And we think about that. Amazing grace to God who saved a wretch like me. How often is that at the forefront of our thinking when we wake up in the morning? God, you are amazing. You haven't given me today what I ultimately deserve. You are still loving me as you promised to love me through Christ, and all I deserve is death. How great are you, God, for saving me, a wretch who deserves your wrath? And God, allow me the privilege of loving others as you have loved me. And what does that do to our life? We apply Christ to it. We seek to love how Christ loves. We point people not to us, but to Christ. We need to be in prayer, much prayer, thankful prayer, recognizing who we were before Christ, and then in prayer for God to sharpen us and grow us in wisdom with the Word of God we are taking in our life. And if we don't do that, we're not going to escape a lifestyle of showing partiality. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. We need to be a people who thrives in the Word of God, applying wisdom from the Word of God, loving others how Christ loves them, and being in much prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord, we just thank you for all the blessings you give us. We thank you for what you have accomplished alone on the cross to save us from our grievous sin. Father, I pray that we would not marvel at our sin, but that we would marvel at the fact that we were a wretch, a filthy, rotten wretch to the core, who in your great love and your great mercy gave your Son to do what we could not do, to not keep us in an eternal state with the judgment of wretch on us who only deserved your wrath, but an adopted child of yours who you have loved, who you've given a spirit to cry out, Abba, Father, who is going to live with you for all eternity. And Lord, so many of these situations that have the power to make us so miserable on this earth, the pain that sin draws, but your word that tells us this is not our home. We're to love as you love, but this is not our permanent home. It's not always going to be this way. In fact, how often do we even think about, as a people called out by your name, just how small of a fraction these moments in our temporal flesh are going to be compared to all eternity? Father, how long is 90 years compared to a million in your sight that are never going to end? And we thank you that by your great power, your great mercy, your great grace, your ability to love unconditionally, that you have called us for that to be our identity and not the painful moments of this fallen, wretched earth. Lord, I pray that we would have a heart that would desire other people to know you with that greatness and to call others to your name, that they might see your kingdom for all eternity and not deal with their sin for all eternity. Lord, give us the ability to be humble and guard us from temptations to be partial where we had now to be partial. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and sing one last song together again this morning.